O Lord Jesus Christ, come among us and be our companion in life, that we may not be the instrument of our own or of any other person's oppression. Amen. Good morning, St. Paul's.
Good morning.
It's good to be back here. It's been a while since I've been here. But it's good to be with you, as it always has been. I've already sampled one of the goodies out in the coffee hour, so please make sure you go out there before I do. And it's good to be with you as today we celebrate that feast that Christ is the King in our lives. This marks the very end of the Christian year, and next Sunday we begin a new one with the first Sunday of Advent. So it's good to say goodbye to the old year here with you. And Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king." So we are here celebrating the Feast of Christ the King in a country where we overthrew a monarchy 245 years ago. And it started here in Massachusetts. I live in Lexington. If you ask people in Lexington, it started there. Having a king or a queen to rule over us is something that's an anathema to us here in America. In Europe and elsewhere, people visit castles and they seek the pageantry that comes with royalty. And here in this country, we have Renaissance fairs and the lore of days gone by. Yet, in the past, perhaps up until about maybe 5 years ago, we did not desire, nor would we tolerate, the emergence of a monarchy or an autocracy or demagogues as a political solution to the modern use of power. And when it comes to kings, queens, princes, duchesses, all of that, in America, we love to hate them. And we love to be awed by them. And we spend money and time reading and watching royal things like the popularity we saw in Downton Abbey. He was an earl. Victoria, the PBS special series, and The Crown, let alone the Game of Thrones. Whether one's ancestry is Asian or African, African American, Native American, or European, whether in myth or history, there is royalty. And there are royals that we are fascinated about, sometimes even a little proud about. You know, those beautiful ones, the progressive ones, the bold ones, the intelligent ones. Ones who overthrew unjust and cruel people. The ones that call for honesty and justice. The sovereigns who walked eloquently and yet humbly with their creator and sought to lift up the weak and the vulnerable. Such was the, I guess, heritage that we received from Diana, Princess of Wales. We are fascinated, and yet we are a little suspicious as Americans. We're suspicious of their use of power and control over our lives. Kings and queens too often have been autocratic, tainted with corruption, and alienated from their people. Matter of fact, for us Americans, to have royalty is too much to put at risk, and we are tied too much to their whims and their personalities. And the risk of having excessive adulation of an individual at the cost of the sharing task of us working together for the common good, that really is against our principles in the Declaration of Independence and in the U.S. Constitution. And yet, some seek to make some of our politicians autocrats or royalty. Indeed, I heard not long ago that people were looking to call Donald Trump the King of Kings. I thought that was Jesus. So how does all this relate to the church's feast of Christ the King? Well, biblical history shows us that there were good kings in the Bible, and ones who were just wicked and pious. Remember Jezebel? Or some of them were just your average king, as it were, just, you know, sitting there, getting along, telling people what to do. leading battles. But none of the kings and queens, especially of what we call the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, none of them could touch King David, a king who was chosen by God, who walked with God, wrote songs to God, trusted God, and ultimately found forgiveness from God for a terrible deed that he did. But by the time of Jesus, 800, 900 years later, living he was in Roman-occupied and oppressed Palestine, there was not only a longing for a new kind of king rather than Caesar in Rome, but a king who would rescue the people of God, their nation, from its foreign oppressors, the Romans. A king who would bring about liberation and justice for all people. They longed for a new King David, whose kingship would do two things, symbolizing the sacral foundation, the sacred foundation of loyalty and aspiration that we give to God first. And secondly, a king who will protect and care for the people within the nation, whether they were native or immigrant. This king, they believed, this Messiah, would be embodied with the hope of the people, sent from God, and be expected to use his power to spread holiness, unity, and justice, and show mercy to the people and require mercy among the people. And some thought this king, this Messiah, was found in the loathsome figure of Jesus, that he was this king. But today, as we call Jesus the King of Kings, this the feast of Christ the King, today's gospel brings another reality to us. The gospel you just heard read takes place on Good Friday, the day of Jesus' execution for sedition against the Roman government. When this gospel that we heard was being carried out, Jesus' friends had deserted him, and he was now without any visible means of power or influence. The crowds had abandoned him and soon would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." But Jesus talks and sees through, even beyond, the political and economic power game. There is irony in this scene. Pilate, the representative of the most powerful person in the world, the Roman emperor, the Caesar, he stands in contrast to this harmless, lonely, poor, itinerant figure of Jesus. Clearly, the author of the gospel is suggesting that for all of his visible signs of power, Pilate is blind to the truth as Jesus now stands before him. Jesus of Nazareth's talk about kingship and power stands in a stark contrast. Matter of fact, it seems it's in the abstract. Jesus is actually speaking over the head of Pilate to those who are all around him and beyond him, and to you and me today. I mean, come on, look at Jesus. The man who he stands before has the fate of Jesus in his hands. And so who does Jesus think he is, turning questions back on to Pilate? This man who holds his fate in his hand and then speaking about a kingdom not of this world. Jesus, I think, in the old Jewish parlance would say, he has a lot of chutzpah. Well, I think what he means by turning the question back is found in a clue of a prayer that he taught his disciples and that we say every Sunday and hopefully every day. The clue is found when we say the words, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. And then after we say, "Your kingdom come," we say that this kingdom is this place where God's will be done. As Jesus stands before Pilate, He is offering an alternative to any view of political power that is chiefly bent on self-preservation and keeping the status quo when it is unjust, when it is prejudicial, when it's discriminatory, when it is oppressive. But there's another clue in that second lesson that we heard from Revelation, where the author is speaking of the Christian community as a kingdom of priests. A priest in Jesus' time was essentially one who offered on the behalf of others God's own offering. That a priest stood on behalf of his people, just as Jesus is about to do when he goes to the cross, going to the cross for our benefit, offering himself on our behalf. In Jesus' day, a priest stands with people, but also stands not only for the people in front of God, but stands before the people as a person of God. And so we come here today, and in a few minutes say the Lord's Prayer, but we come here to offer ourselves in the service of the realm of God. As this church year comes to an end, we celebrate God's realm when we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not in the future, not at the end of time, but God's will be done today on earth. All of us, each one of us here, are invited to this kingdom, to share in this priesthood, to give witness to the presence of God right now in our lives, right here, in this place, in the parking lot, when we go to Stop and Shop, when we go to work. We are to give witness to God's presence. We are to give witness to God's creative love. We are to give witness to God's sense of justice. Not about reward and punishment, but about making things right. We are to give witness to transforming our own poorly focused concerns away from ourselves and focus on God. That is not an editorial comment. Stop it. Shh, be quiet. Yeah, I'm not focusing on you. Be quiet. Here, in us, the realm of God begins. The transformation starts here and here. It starts in us. The realm of God begins when we actually believe, when we actually act as if God's will is being done through us on earth as it is in heaven. When those are more than just words, but how we live. The realm of God begins when we place ourselves, like Jesus, behind the needs of others. The realm of God begins when we point to God rather than to ourselves. The realm of God begins when we each take our priesthood seriously. It is then that "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we begin to take our common priesthood together, not just those of us who wear these funny collars, you know, and funny shirts. Matter of fact, I remember at one diocesan convention, remember Bishop Tom Shaw? He was sitting down front and the kids came in, these little kids came in. He got down on the floor, sat on the floor with them, and they were asking him questions, and one kid asked him, "Why do you wear that funny collar?" And Tom laughed. He said, "Well, it's a clergy collar, but we also call it a dog collar," you know, and all the clergy laughed. And the kid said to him, "Yeah, you need a leash too." You are a priest if you are baptized. You are a member of the priesthood of all believers. You share in sharing this realm of God of love with the world. When you claim your priesthood seriously, it is then that the words, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," becomes more than words. It is when the realm of God comes to where we live, and it, the realm of God, the kingship of Jesus Christ, becomes us.